All right, so we're picking up in Genesis. We've been studying Genesis all year. And if you've been with us, of course, by now, you've heard my standard review, right? The word Genesis means beginnings. The beginning of the Bible starts off with a book about the beginnings, a couple of major parts. First, there's the beginning of all things, creation of the world and prehistory in chapters 1 through 11. And then we have the beginnings of Israel. We've been now in the beginnings of Israel since chapter 12, that is the people of God. And we might break up that second section of the book of Genesis into three main parts, three family storylines. First with Abraham, and then second, really the family storyline of Jacob, and third, Joseph. So if you can keep all that straight in your mind, we're just now starting the storyline of Jacob. Isaac, Abraham's son, receives very little attention in Scripture. We heard last week about his marriage to Rebekah, and today we'll hear about her giving birth to twins, Jacob and Esau, and all that follows from that. All right, with that brief introduction, I'll be reading for us Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 28. And then what I propose today is that we take up this passage of Scripture from three vantage points. First, the text of Genesis. Second, the perspective of the original audience, namely Israel. And then third, for us today. So Genesis, Israel, and us. All right, starting off then in verse 19 of chapter 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall serve the stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The word of the Holy One of God. All right, first then, this passage from the perspective of Genesis. If you've been with us, of course, you heard last week about Isaac's marriage to Rebekah, and now we pick up quickly with the narrative skipping forward. We hear that Rebekah, surprisingly somewhat, like Sarah, is also barren. And we're told very little about Isaac's life, but we know that he and Rebekah are married for 20 years prior to her conceiving and having a child. Of course, you remember that God had given the promise, the covenant, the plan that he was developing with Abraham to Isaac, so that Isaac, like Abraham, was promised an heir. And that through his loins there would become a great nation of God's people. And yet Isaac, like Abraham, had to wait and struggle for decades to see the realization of this promise. Now, we can imagine Isaac and Rebekah waiting and dreaming about having children, right? Many of us have done this. When we dream of having kids, we think of snuggling them up and taking care of them and them loving us in return. But often what we dream about is different than the reality, right? And our passage, in a humorous way, depicts this. As soon as God begins to answer the long and heartfelt prayer of Isaac, who wants so badly to be a father, and Rebecca conceives, she conceives of twins. It's a big answer to the prayer, right? And then she begins to have a difficult pregnancy. And it seems like these twins inside of her are jumping about and fighting endlessly. And so she cries out, if it's going to be like this, and you can see in your footnote, mine has a little superscript number 3, why am I even alive? She says, if it's thus, why is it happening to me? In other words, Rebecca says what every pregnant woman says at one point or another, like, I'm ready to end it all. I can't go on. I can't make it, right? And the Lord hears her cry and comes to her and tells her something that is like a prophetic vision, where we hear about the events that are taking place and their far-reaching consequence, which is much bigger than a normal family or a normal set of twins or a normal pregnancy. And in effect, what God tells her prophetically are 3 things. We see that in verses 23 and following. The first thing he says is that while Rebecca is pregnant with twins, these 2 boys will actually become peoples. They will become great nations. Now, their names in the birth story are significant. Esau, which means red because he's a ginger. He comes out hairy with red hair. Esau will later become the nation of Edom, or the Edomites. And Jacob, of course, born second, and this will be demonstrated through a name change, will later become the person and then ultimately the people and nation of Israel. So the first thing God tells Rebecca is that these 2 individuals are more than individuals. They will become peoples, indeed great nations, the Edomites and the Israelites. And the second thing we see in this prophetic explanation is that these 2 peoples, just like these 2 babies who will become 2 boys and 2 adolescents and 2 adults, that their relationship will be one of struggle and opposition. And we see that even as Rebecca is pregnant and the twins are, as it were, fighting in the womb. And even as she gives birth, Jacob is hanging onto the heel of Esau as to almost get one more punch or kick in, even during the birth process. Now, if you start thinking about this biologically, you've got about it all wrong, right? What is it? This isn't meant to be a scientific description. This is foreshadowing in the storyline. And what's going to take place, as we'll see in the unfolding narrative of Isaac's family and the family of Jacob, is that these 2 boys will be engaged in a constant struggle against one another. Now, in part, that's because Jacob and Esau, 2 different boys, in the old world of the ancient Near Eastern world, birth order was significant. Not because of the way we tend to think of birth order as typically being characteristic of defining traits, but instead because the firstborn in the ancient Near Eastern world, this is a cultural custom, not something the Bible teaches or endorses, but birth order was significant because the firstborn male received a place of prominence, a place of leadership in the family, and that prominence was distinguished even financially as the firstborn received a double share of the inheritance. So as an example, if a family had 3 boys and there was an inheritance to be given, then that inheritance would be divided into 4 shares. And the firstborn would receive a double share, namely 2 shares. And then the other 2 boys would each receive 1 share. And we can imagine how it must have irked Jacob that even as he is a twin, he is behind his brother Esau. And whatever might be the case, the struggle that develops here from the very beginning continues to the end. in adolescence, the picture we have of them is that more and more their family grows to be dysfunctional. As one parent favors Esau, the father, Isaac, he loves his manliness and his hunting ability and has a taste for his game. And by way of contrast, Jacob stays in the tents and has the affection and the praise of his mother. And more, these two forces opposing one another begin to split apart this family in the most dysfunctional of ways. So if you come from a dysfunctional family, you're going to feel right at home over the next several weeks here. In fact, you'll probably say something like, I thought my family was bad. That was nothing compared to Jacob's family. Or if you have a dysfunctional marriage, the same thing is true. And what we'll see is that this rivalry and this struggle continues not only in their adolescence and in their family, but unto adulthood, and then between these two great nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. We're told the third thing as well, not just that these will be two nations, that there will be a struggle between them, but what's more, that there will be a surprising reversal. That it's the younger, and this flies in the face of the cultural values and expectations of the original time and place of writing, it's the younger who will receive favor and prominence. And it's the older, ultimately, who will serve the younger. Now, this is something that, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but this is something that we see as a theme in Genesis, that God exercises sovereign prerogative to overthrow many of the expectations of the day. Like God, it seems like in this passage and others, likes to work in the midst of barrenness, whereas the culture values fruitfulness and prodigy. God, in establishing a people for himself, works through barren women, supernaturally bringing about their offspring. And what's more, he inverts or turns about, turns on its head, the normal order of looking for strength and pride of place in the birth order. And instead, he selects the second born, Jacob, to be heir of the promise of Abraham and of Isaac, to continue forward in his plans to bring about a new humanity, a new people. It's Jacob that receives God's covenant, God's promise, God's favor, the younger. And even though we read about this reversal rather quickly and overlook it in large part because our own culture is so different than that ancient culture, yet this would have been a significant surprise for the original audience. All right, so that's appreciating this story from the perspective of Genesis. As we stand back now from the perspective of Israel, think about an Israelite, a part of the nation of Israel, a people that existed hundreds of years after this first birth story, and these people being the original audience to the narratives of Genesis. How would an Israelite have understood the story? Well, in the first place, Israelites were interested in stories of origin, especially about the origins of their enemies. And the Edomites were the oldest and the most illustrative enemy of the Israelites. As the author of Genesis explains the beginnings of the world and the beginnings, more importantly, of God's people, he also, from time to time, includes stories, and they're usually embarrassing stories, stories about which we snicker, stories of origins, the origins of the contemporary Israelite enemies. So if you've been with us, perhaps you remember this, in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah, the author of Genesis includes a story about the origin of the Canaanites and their origin occurring in the most shameful of ways as Noah is raped. In Genesis 19, also we hear about the Ammonites and the Moabites in the most shameful of ways, again, contemporary enemies of the Israelites. Because these two nations that were neighbors to Israel and enemies to Israel are the offspring of Lot in an incestuous relationship with his daughters. And here again, we hear about, and we'll see how this later unfolds in embarrassing ways, we hear about the beginnings of the Edomites, that long-standing ancient enemy of the Israelites. And so this was a story that had value on the ground for the ancient audience, the original audience, the Israelites, because it told them about the beginnings of their enemy. Now, time won't permit us to do a review of the ongoing struggle between the nations of Israel and Edom, but let me just briefly state it for you. What we see if we were to move through the historic materials is that the Edomites and the Israelites are always engaging in little skirmishes or battles or raids or things like this because they are bitter enemies. But a couple events stand out as really critical to developing that rivalry. And the first is that as the Israelites are leaving Egypt en masse, having been redeemed and rescued by God, and now being brought to the land that God had promised them hundreds of years previously, they have to go through the territory of Edom. And this would have been a significant shortcut for them. And so as they're approaching now the nation state of Edom, they say, "We will not get off the road. We'll stay on the path. We won't even drink your water. We won't eat your grain. We'll take none of your flocks or animals that might be in the fields. And if there's anything that's taken from this large mass of people moving through, we will pay you for it." And then they appeal to the Edomites, "We're brothers, because our ancient ancestor, Jacob, was twin to your ancient patriarch, Esau." But instead, the Edomites come out with their army and oppose Israel in force. And the end result is that the Israelites are made to travel around the country of Edom, making their journey much more difficult and hard. And this is the beginning of what will be a constant struggle between the Israelites and the Edomites. We might say that that struggle comes to its worst part when the Babylonians come to ransack Jerusalem. And their massive army sweeps down from the north. And as they do so, thousands of Israelites flee to the south and to the east, which is, of course, the land of Edom. But as thousands of civilians are fleeing this army from the north, what happens is the Edomites take their army and they slaughter en masse the Israelites. Events like these and many other wicked actions on behalf of the Edomites set up Israel's prophets to announce God's judgment on Edom. And typically, the Edomites are an example of what God will do to unrighteous humanity, how he will bring their deeds to bear on their heads, how he will hold them to account. And as the Edomites then are an emblem of humanity that exists far from God's covenants, far from God's promise, that invokes his anger through their wicked deeds and will receive his judgment. As the Edomites are that, they become something like a foil for the Israelites. They're a counterexample of all that Israel is meant to be. And we see that, of course, in the prophetic denunciations of the Edomites. I'll read you just a couple ever so briefly. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 17, "Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss because of the disaster. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says Yahweh, no man shall dwell there. No man shall sojourn in her." And then again, verse 20, "Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, the plan that he has made against Edom, and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Timon. Even the little ones of their flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled by their fate." And again, in Obadiah, the prophet, especially as he envisions Edom's wicked actions at the border there with the Babylonians, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and I will cut you off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Okay, so for Israel, this story of birth, it is a story of origins about the ancient, oldest enemy of the Israelites, the Edomites. But also, as we see the prophetic interactions with the Edomites, develop, what we see is that the Edomites are something like a foil. They stand for the opposite of Israel. They're the counterexample. They're a people wicked and unrighteous, estranged from God, far from his covenants of promise, receiving his wrath and indignation. And in this way, the Edomites are also an important reminder to Israel about Israel's reception of God's grace, about Israel being God's beloved and heir to his covenants of promise. We just heard in Obadiah about some of the misfortune that came upon Israel as Israel persisted in sin and ungodliness, and God would be forced from time to time to discipline his people. But they ought never to misconstrue this discipline as a sign of his wrath and displeasure, as it was for the Edomites. And the prophet Malachi makes that clear in Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, speaking now to Israel by the prophet. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? In this way, Israel, experiencing some temporal discipline, questions, does God still care for us? This is like what a child does when there's been a temporal disciplining. And they say, what have you ever done to me, to their parents, right? Do you really love me? And now God begins to recount the ways. Of course I love you. And his key example, when they ask, how have you loved us? This is what he says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country. I have left his heritage to the jackals. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild, the Lord says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes will see it, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. And the people of God question, are we loved by God? God reminds them, you are the people I have chosen. You are the people I have elected to set my love upon. You are the recipients of all of the blessing and plan that I have promised and my covenant. Consider how you've received God's grace. And as a way of a counterexample or foil, consider the Edomites. That's how an original Israelite then would have understood these ancient passages about the origin of Esau and those that would come from him, the great nation state of the Edomites, of Edom. Okay, what about for us? Well, helpfully, the Apostle Paul reflects on these great themes in his epistle to the church in Rome. And as he does so, even though his original audience is far then from the Edomites, as in us, of course, even more so, but the Apostle Paul reflects on God's sovereignty, on God's plan, on the way God operates, and is able to make conclusions as a result of that. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is seeking to understand what's happened as many Israelites have now committed the ultimate treason against God in denying and rejecting the Messiah. Of course, many Jewish people flocked to the Christ and became Christians and followed Christ and renewed covenant. But many in rejecting Christ committed the ultimate act of covenant breach and abandoned God's plans. And as the Apostle Paul wrestles with this, he says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Even though Paul grieves at the failure of many of his brothers and sisters to embrace Christ, yet he doesn't think that this amounts to a failure on God's part. Instead, he sees that God is still on track, still working out his plans and sovereign purposes. And so he explains, this doesn't mean, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And now he begins to explain why that's the case. He says, not all are children of Abraham who belong to Israel. They are not all his offspring. What Paul's getting at is, being a true son or daughter of Abraham isn't simply or merely the result of your heredity. It's not simply genetic. There's more to it than physical descent. You must have the faith of Abraham to be the son or daughter of Abraham. And so now he begins to cite examples of how God worked in various times according to his sovereign plans and purposes to exercise divine prerogative. He says, in the first place, God chose Abraham. God elected, chose for himself one man among hundreds of thousands of men to call to himself, to reveal himself to birth supernaturally the gift of faith and to convey his grace to this man. Then, what's more, it's not simply by flesh that the promise moves forward, right? And he explains, it's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. Isaac was the heir of God's promise from Abraham. Of course, what's omitted by name here is it's not Ishmael. Right? Ishmael was the firstborn son of the barren Sarah. But God supernaturally worked. Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham through Hagar. But God supernaturally worked through barren Sarah, right? That he might receive honor as a result of it, fulfilling his purposes and plans. And then what's more, to make sure we didn't miss the point, the Apostle Paul goes on, and Isaac likewise had a barren wife, Rebekah, right? And God supernaturally worked in her barrenness to bring about offspring, heir of the promise. But with Rebekah, there were twins. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, and now a hyphenated clause to make sure we get the point, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. The older will serve the younger. And again, and now Paul quotes not only Genesis chapter 25, but Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. We see again God's sovereignty, his divine prerogative in choosing to bestow his love upon some and in rejecting others. And there are a couple of things that we should note about that. The first is that this helps us clear up a common misconception about God. The misconception, the myth, is that God treats everyone the same. That's simply not true. God did not treat Abraham and his contemporaries the same. God chose sovereignly to set his saving love upon Abraham. God didn't treat Ishmael and Isaac the same. God rejected Ishmael and chose sovereignly with his divine prerogative to set his covenantal love upon Isaac. And what's more, God didn't treat Jacob and Esau the same. God chose that Jacob would be heir of his promise, and that he would work through him to bring about his great plan of redemption. Now, not only do we see that God doesn't treat everyone the same, and don't mishear me, I'm not saying that God treats anyone unjustly. right? I'm not saying that at all. But not only does God not treat everyone the same, but we see here that his divine prerogative is what's at stake, what's at play, what's leading this. And so we hear Paul say, in order that God's purpose and choosing or election might continue, that's not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. And then again, in a very similar way, he says in verse 16, not based on human will or exertion, but based on God. And then again, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. One of the things we're seeing here is not only divine prerogative, but that God's prerogative is expressed because of his own desires rather than any quality found in the person of his choosing. Now, theologians call this unconditional election. And the idea is that as God sets his plan in motion and chooses to bestow his love on some, adopting them into his family, revealing himself to them, that this is not because in the objects of his mercy, he's foreseen any good quality such as faith or obedience or responsiveness to him. In fact, quite to the contrary, there's no condition in those that are chosen that distinguishes or separates them. This is true in the Old Covenant as well as the New. As one example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God wants to make sure the Israelites understand this. Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people, his treasured possession. Amazing, right? He has chosen you to be his treasured possession out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number that your people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath he swore to your fathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. The Israelites are told that they weren't special. That wasn't the reason that they were the object of God's care and affection. It wasn't like they were more numerous or in some other way impressive. And so it is, we see especially in the case of Jacob and Esau, God's election is not conditioned or the result of any quality he foresees in those he decides to bestow his love upon. Instead, God chooses to sovereignly operate according to his own prerogative. Now, admittedly, let me say that this raises many questions. And we don't have the answers to all of them. If you want the answers to some of those questions, there are excellent resources. We've got a church library full of books on this. A great place to start, if perhaps this is the first time you're hearing about this in the scripture, is a book by R.C. Sproul called Chosen by God. And he'll take you through these passages and others like them that explain these same truths in helpful ways. Of course, in our church, we've preached the whole book of Romans before, and we've got several sermons on this chapter which cover it in more depth than we're able to do today if you'd like to explore that on your own. And as always, I'd love to have a cup of coffee with you, as any of our leaders would, and to open up the Bible together and to look at these things in greater depth. Because I think there are real answers to our questions available, even if in the end we acknowledge that God is mysterious and that we don't have him figured out. And especially we come to that conclusion in passages like this. But what we do see from this narrative, from the storyline of Israel, as the Apostle Paul explains, the birth of Jacob and Esau, we see that God sovereignly is at work to bestow his love upon some, to do good to them, and to bring them to a saving knowledge of himself. A few takeaways for us today who live in a time and place far from that of Jacob and Esau. The first is, I hope in hearing this and in moving through the Bible, some of these great themes, I hope that you come away with a bigger view of God. No matter who you are, No matter how well established your thinking about God, your theology, I promise you, your view of God is too small, too puny. And each week, we need to encounter a big view of God in our worship of Him and in our engagement with His scriptures. And that's because the world in which we live, and we don't even recognize this, just in the air we breathe, is always telling us that we're at the center of the universe, that we're special, that everything exists for us, and that our desires and will, that these are the most important things. And of course, that's poppycock, right? That's ludicrous. The truth is that those things are only accurate when they describe God. And we tend to always put ourselves in God's place. We tend to have far too big a view of ourselves and too small a view of God. And passages like this, they remind us, just like God explains in Deuteronomy chapter 7, He wants the Israelites to know, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Passages like this remind us of the grandeur and sovereignty of God. They give us a big view of God. Second, they humble us. They give us a smaller view of ourselves. These passages should undo any self-congratulatory notion that you might have. Ultimately, what makes the difference between someone who becomes a Christian and someone who doesn't become a Christian is not because the person who becomes a Christian is more moral. It's not because they're smarter or they have it figured out. It's nothing like that. The ultimate difference for who comes to faith lies in God and His operative work in the world. Now, that humbles us. It means we're no better than anyone else. It means that we don't deserve more than anyone else. This great view of God humbles humanity. But it also, and this is the last thing I'll say, the third thing, it allows us to be the grateful recipients of God's grace. And to see that God's grace is really beautiful. That God would choose to set His love upon a people. To bring them to Himself. To use them in His world. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? And if you view the great King of the universe as having beset His covenant and love upon you, however entirely undeserving we are, of course, this dramatically changes how we see ourselves and the world. And it ought to make us a people who are grateful to God and who prize the grace that we've received from Him. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would do this in us. Lord God, we come to You as people who are needy, who are orphans, and therefore people who ought to be especially grateful of the divine favor we've received. Lord Jesus, we pray that this theme of Your greatness and our gratitude and humility would grow in our hearts as a result of studying these passages of Scripture. Work within us thus that You might be all the more glorified in our worship and in our lives. And we ask it together in Christ's name. Amen.